Will you turn this morning to the Gospel according to Mark? We continue this morning our studies in Mark's Gospel. We have been studying in Mark for some considerable time now. And we're in the chapter 16. And we have been, over the past number of weeks, looking at the account of the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And last time, you may remember, we were looking at verses 9 to 14 and making some comments concerning the appearances of Christ after his resurrection and how he appeared, first of all, to Mary Magdalene and then the other women. And then we looked at the 10 or so appearances that are mentioned in New Testament scriptures, and we saw that during a period of 40 days, our Lord Jesus Christ met with his disciples, and in explaining to them the things of the kingdom, according to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1. Indeed, on one occasion, Paul tells us that Christ appeared to more than 500 brethren at the one time. And so there is no question that as far as the New Testament is concerned, when we are dealing with the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Christ, we are dealing with historical events, and these gospel records are records of history, events that have taken place in the world in which we live. Well, we go on from there this morning. We were looking at verses 9 to 14, and this morning we go on from there to the next two verses only. We're going to limit our attention to these verses 15 and 16. And the Lord is speaking to his disciples. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," or shall be condemned. Now, we're told here that the Lord was meeting with his disciples when he spoke these words. Now, we've got to remember that Mark is simply giving a summary account. He is by no means giving us a full, detailed, event-by-event record of everything that took place. And none of the Gospels, in fact, do this. They each record different things. And there are time lapses. And there can be no question, surely, that these words that are addressed here in these verses are the same words that we were reading in Matthew chapter 28, what we call the Great Commission from verse 18 in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus met with his disciples. And I'm emphasizing that because we might be tempted to imagine that when we're told here afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, in verse 14, that this appearance with the 11 followed immediately after the other appearances that we were looking at from verse 9 to 13. And we've got to understand that there is a period of time elapsing between what we're told in verse number 13 and verse 14. This statement that we're considering this morning is the same occasion that we have in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, and also the same that we find recorded in the Gospel of Luke, in the closing verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, where he reminds his disciples that this Gospel of the kingdom is to be proclaimed in all the world. They were to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. Now, I'm simply emphasizing that because these words that we have, they do form Mark's account of the Great Commission that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke unto his disciples. And he spoke these words after the 40 days, or towards the end of the 40 days, when his ascension was imminent. And these are among the final words of direction. These are his parting words, so to speak, to his church upon the earth. And he is leaving his church with a ministry, a task to perform. There is something to be done in the world before he comes back again. And it is evident from the terms in which he is speaking in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark here, and also in Luke's Gospel, it's evident that there was going to be some significant time lag between the ascension of Christ into glory and his coming again in the glory in the last day. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who try to tell us today that the apostles expected the coming of Christ to be something imminent in their lifetime. Now, undoubtedly, it seems to be the case that there were some Christian people in the apostolic age who did believe that Christ was going to come in their day and generation. But whether they believed that or not, the fact remains they had no ground for believing that. In other words, the apostles never taught that. And our Lord Jesus Christ never said that he was going to come again imminently. Indeed, in Matthew 25, you remember, there is that parable where after a long time, we're told, the master who goes away, after a long time, he comes back again. There is something to be done. And it's evident that it is going to occupy some considerable time. And what is to be done is in terms of this great commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And that is not something that is going to be accomplished in a lifetime or indeed over many lifetimes. There is going to be a time occupying the spreading of the gospel. And when we look down through church history, we find that the spreading of Christianity has taken place somewhat in fits and starts. One of the greatest expansions of Christianity that ever took place was in the apostolic age. And then there was a kind of a lag and a lapse, and the church seems to have fallen into a kind of inertia, a kind of complacency where the Great Commission was not taken very seriously. And for centuries, the church languishes. And then there are those revival times when there is a great outburst, an outpouring of the Spirit, an ingathering of people into the Christian faith again. And then history repeats itself again. And there's a time of declension, stagnation, and a kind of a static situation. So evidently, the spreading of the gospel is not something that takes place as a continuous growth, uninterrupted, unimpeded. And our Lord evidently understands this, but yet the challenge still is that we are to comply with the Great Commission. And so this is what we want to look at this morning in terms of these verses. Then, God willing, next time we're going to look at verses 17 and 18 and see what the Lord means by these signs that are going to follow. And then the final sermon in Mark, after all these sermons, over 120 sermons now, we're going to look at the closing verses of the Lord's ascension and the going forth of the apostles. So we're coming really to some concluding remarks concerning the Gospel of Mark. And we want to think about what these verses then are teaching us. Now, there are several issues that emerge out of verses 15 and 16 that we're considering this morning. And the first is that our Lord Jesus Christ here is telling his church that they are to go into all the world. Literally, he says to them, going into all the world. In other words, the Christian community, we are being told here, is to take the initiative. People are not going to become Christians or converted unless the Christian church does something to bring them to the state of conversion. I think that we are living in a time when there is not a great expansion of Christianity, at least in our circles and in our tradition. There are, of course, growth areas, and there are parts of the world where the Christian church is, apparently from all accounts, increasing and making a tremendous impact. Apparently the church in China and in other parts of Asia, for example, it is growing at quite a rapid pace. And there are other places in Africa, for example, where we hear good reports from time to time. But in the circles in which we are more familiar, that is simply not happening. And it may well not be happening because maybe we're not sufficiently taking into consideration this an imperative going into all the world. The Christian church grows, people become Christians when Christian people witness to them and tell them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The initiative always must be with the Christian community. There is a burden that is laid upon Christianity as a whole. We are a proselytizing religion. That is what we were intended to be. That is what Christ commands us to be. We are to be proselytizers. We are to be witnesses. And our witness, as we're going to see, is speaking about the gospel. It is speaking concerning the thing called the gospel. Now, I'm emphasizing that because we are speaking in a particular context. And it may well be that our tradition has lapsed into a kind of unconscious lethargy through what we might call the cushion of hyper-Calvinism. If men are going to be saved, they will be saved. That kind of mentality that somehow or other let the Lord do it all. Let God save his people. After all, the Lord knows them that are his. Well, we believe all that because the Bible teaches it. But the Bible also teaches that on the one hand, salvation is all of the Lord, but on the other hand, the salvation of the world is entrusted into the hands of the church. And the fact of the matter is that God uses men. God's men are God's method. And if God's men will not be witnesses, then God's method will not come into operation. Salvation is God's doing. But he uses instruments. He uses means. He uses people. He, as it were, brings into his purpose of grace the free will offerings of his people's hearts and his people's lives. This is how the Apostle Paul emphasized it, you remember. If any man believed in the absolute sovereignty and predeterminate counsel of God, then surely it was the Apostle Paul. He speaks about God as being the one to whom all things belong and upon whom all things depend. And salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. The Apostle emphasizes in 1 Corinthians, for example, of how it is God who does the calling. And we will not respond to the gospel until God gives to us that call. But it is the same apostle in that same epistle who says, we are God's fellow workers. We are workers together with God. God and men work together for the salvation of the world. And that means that God's people have their part to play. We are to be sowers of the seed. We are to be those who nurture the seed. The salvation of the world, from our perspective, is our responsibility. And this is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is emphasizing here when he says, going into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, what he means here is not only going in the sense of taking the initiative, but he means keep on going. The apostle reminds Timothy to be a preacher of the word, to do the work of an evangelist, to be instant in season and out of season. And the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who added something, as far as we know, he added something like 14,000 conversions to the Christian church over his 40-year ministry. He said, I only preach on two occasions, he said. I preach in season and I preach out of season. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a humorous turn of phrase. And he tells us, indeed, in his writings, people sometimes used to laugh find things that he said amusing. He said, if only these same people who laugh at things that I say from the pulpit, he said, if only they knew the number of funny things that I don't say from the pulpit. How he had to restrain himself. He was a naturally humorous man, apparently Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And when he said that he only preached on two occasions, he wasn't meaning to be funny. He was saying that he always preached, whether the signs were propitious or whether they seemed to be very discouraging. The point is, keep on going into all the world until the end of time. And as long as the world stands, as Bishop Ryle would put it, as long as the world stands, we have a task to perform in the world. This world has many activities going on. Indeed, it is full of life. It's just absolutely buzzing and buzzing with life and energy everywhere on our planet. There are things taking place. And part of what must take place in our planet is this going forth into the world by the church and seeking those occasions. They may be encouraging, they may be discouraging. It doesn't matter. Our part to play is not whether we deem the situation to be an encouraging or discouraging situation. The point is we are to speak the word, and whether people will believe or not believe, whether multitudes come or whether multitudes go away from us, that is not our business. Our business is to be faithful to the mandate, to take initiatives. Now, we can all do this as Christian people. You have access to people that I will never have access to. You can enter homes that I will never be able to enter into. And you have those spheres of influence concerning which I know nothing. I have my sphere of influence. I have my part to play. But we are all involved in this grand scheme of being the light of the world and being the witnesses for Christ in the world. And when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, describes his disciples as being the light of the world, he says this: you are the light of the world collectively. You are one light. He doesn't say you're many lights in the world, because there are not many lights in the world. There is only one light, and we as Christian people are many reflectors of that one light. We represent Christ, who is the only light for the world. And if we do not reflect him, and if we do not represent him, then the fact of the matter is he will not be reflected in this world, and he will not be represented in the world. And that's the way it is. God does not save people out of a vacuum. He doesn't save people out of the blue. There are historical occurrences, events, movements. There are those who are, as we've said, those who are co-workers with God. And when Jesus describes us as the light of the world, he says, if we will not shine as light for Christ, then the world has no light, and it will never come to see the light that is in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That raises the question for all of us: how much do we ever witness as time, as a opportunity affords us? How are we ready on those moments of opportunity that maybe flash by, never come again? How ready are we to seize the opportunity in season and out of season? That applies, of course, primarily to preachers of the gospel, clergy, and those whose task it is to do this in a public forum. But surely the implications apply to all of us, because we are all witnesses for Christ ultimately. And the task addressed to the disciples primarily is not addressed to them exclusively. And that means there is something fundamentally and indeed fatally wrong, a failure of a tremendous proportion, if Christian people simply will leave it all to God, or all to the preachers and the evangelists and the missionaries, leave it all to them, and we'll just get on with our life. If that is the case, the world is never going to be saved. That's the fact of the matter. So here our Lord Jesus Christ, in giving the Great Commission, he is emphasizing, first of all, that initiatory action, going into all the world, in season, out of season. As long as the world stands, the mandate never is going to be revoked. There is never going to be a time or a place in the entire history of the world, wherever the church is found, where the church can say, this mandate does not apply to us at this time and in this place. It always applies. Without exemption, without any contradiction. That's the first thing that we emphasize from this Great Commission in these verses. But then the next thing we notice is that what is the message going to be with which we go to all the world? He said unto them, go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. Now, why do we need to emphasize this? We need to emphasize it because tragically, there are so many places and so many times, even in churches which have an immaculate creed and confession, where quite frankly, they don't preach the gospel in the manner in which Christ is intending the gospel to be preached. It is possible to preach morality. It is possible to preach the differences between one denomination and another denomination. It is very tempting for a preacher at times to be a social commentator and to take his sermons out of the latest newspaper headlines. I always remember, I told the Bible class on a number of times, I may have mentioned this from the pulpit, I don't know if I have or not. When I was a student preaching in a certain place, many years ago now in Glasgow, and I remember being in the home of my host, one of the elders in the congregation where I was preaching, and his daughter was working in Glasgow, and she had come down for the day with her boyfriend, and he belonged to another church. And I remember at the supper that night, this young fellow, he said to me, Mr. McCallum, he said, I much prefer, he said, my own minister's sermons to your sermons. And well, of course, that naturally arouses our interest and curiosity. And I said, oh, well, what's the difference? He said, well, he said, my minister, he said, gets his sermons out of the newspapers. He's much more relevant, you see. He gets his sermons out of newspaper headlines. He says, you just get your sermons out of the Bible. And of course, that immediately was the giveaway, as you can see. Immediately. So I was quite pleased with the adverse comparison. Because you see, the point is, there's a tremendous danger that we talk about everything except the gospel. The offense of the cross is something that at times becomes just too hard for us to bear. And we don't mind being as it were, religious, speaking about what is morality, what is the right way to live, loving our neighbour, and the social commentaries, and all those issues that face Australia today, multiculturalism, multi-religiousism, and the economic downturns. And to be speaking about these things from the pulpit is not the mandate for the ministry. Our sermons must come right out of the gospel as we find it recorded in the New Testament. And furthermore, not only is this to be the message that we're to bring to the world, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as we're going to see in a moment, but it has to be declared. The word that Paul uses here for preaching, when he says, preach the gospel to every creature, the word that is used here is a word which means declaration. It's the declaration of an official announcer, the kerux, the kerugma, the keruso. It's a word that has to do with an official declaration. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because there are at least five Greek words in our New Testament which means speaking. There's a word that means dialoguing. There's a word that means arguing. There's a word that means just speaking. And the word that is used here is not just speaking. It's not dialoguing. It is actually telling. And that means that we have to listen to people. And I'm always willing to listen to people. And I'm sure if we are going to be faithful witnesses to Christ, we must listen to other points of view to see why they hold the worldview that they do hold. As I was saying on Wednesday night in the midweek meeting, Jesus Christ must have been a great listener when people came to Him and He listened to their problems and He asked them, well, what do you want me to do for you? He must have listened to what their complaints and their concerns were. And so likewise must we. But when it comes to what our message is for the world, there has to be this declarativeness. There has to be the giving of information. Not just what do you think of Christ, but this is what Christ thinks of Christ. What does Jesus think of Himself? What is the New Testament? What do the apostles teach concerning Christ? Did they teach that He was just a great man? Did they teach that He was the best example that we will ever have? Well, all of that comes into it. Peter does tell us that Christ is our example, that we should follow in his footsteps. But when we read the New Testament, we find that he has come into the world to speak God's final word and to do God's final work. And that is our message for the world. And it's not a matter of what do I think of Christ or what do you think of Christ, and we'll pool our differences and have a compromised view, a conjunct view. What does the Scripture say of Christ? What is the gospel? The gospel literally is good news. It's a message from God to men. It is the best news that this world will ever know. You will never find any philosophy or any religion or any man-made outlook on the world at the cosmic or the microcosmic level that anywhere matches up to the grandeur of the gospel. Because the gospel is emphasizing two things in particular. It is emphasizing the person and the work of Christ. And in emphasizing these two things concerning Christ, it again emphasizes two things. It emphasizes that Jesus Christ has spoken the final word from God. God has got nothing more to say to this world apart from what has already been revealed in Christ. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, this is in Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And what the apostle writing the letter to the Hebrews is saying, God has nothing more to say. Now that needs to be re-emphasized today. When there is a plethora of what men imagine to be personal and congregational revelation, a little revelation just for you, and there are these signs and wonders movements, a little miracle just for you, just for me. And there are people in this world of ours today by the multitude, and they are saying, well, I will believe in Christ and in Christianity if God speaks to me, or if I see a sign and a wonder, or if in some way I get a personal word from God. There is no such personal word from God. The only message that God has for this world is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to do a work, and everybody who believes in him will have eternal life. That is the essential core of our message for the world. Christ is God's final word. And he does God's final work. The life that Christ lived, the sinless life of Christ, was lived for us as well as for himself. As a man, he must obey the commandments. But he doesn't live simply to, as it were, justify himself and maintain his integrity before God. Christ lived our life for us. What's the big problem with your life and with mine? Well, it's our depravity. It's our greed. It's our uncleanness. It's those lustful thoughts that arise in our hearts. It's the selfishness. It's that accumulated multitude of all these little white lies that we've told over our lives. It's all those little dishonesties that mark us out and shame and mar our lives and constitute us as failures before God. It is those moments when we would compromise and we would cheat on our wives or on our husbands or even on our children in order for a little pleasure which lasts only for a season. It's all those accumulated indecencies that mark us out, which sometimes even shock us as these uncalled for thoughts emerge in our hearts. All those deviances that we wouldn't want other people to know about, because we'd be ashamed of what they would think of us if they knew the darkness and the depravities and the deep recesses of wickedness that lie within us. That's our problem, that's your problem, and that's my problem. And the gospel is a message of a man who has come, and he didn't have these problems. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he never sinned. He never had an indecent thought in his life. He kept the commandments of God, not only outwardly keeping the Ten Commandments, but in his heart there was a desire always to do thy will. I take delight, O thou my God that art. That's Christ. the sinless man, different. He is like us in so many ways, but he's totally unlike us because he is a man who knew no sin. He wasn't born in sin the way that we are. He didn't live in sin the way that we do. And when he died, he didn't die for his own sins. He died for the sins of sinners who will believe in him. That's the word that God has given to us in the gospel. And it is historical. It's all done. It's not that we're going to say this is what God is going to do, or this is what God has said he would do but hasn't done or isn't going to do. It doesn't depend upon us whether the gospel is accomplished or whether it does not accomplish. It is something that God has done. And as we emphasize, and we need to re-emphasize over and over, the difference between Christianity, biblically and properly understood, and every other religion, and you can test this in any way that you care to test it. Every religion in the world is do-it-yourself salvation. Whether it's Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, you name whatever it is. You've got to earn your salvation. You've got to do something for God. The Christian gospel is not what we do for God. The Christian gospel is a message of what God has done for us. And it is over and done with. Christ died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. And that's history. That's over and done with. Not what we do, but what he did. Not by deeds of righteousness which we have done, but by his own mercy and grace, as Titus Paul writes to Titus, by his own mercy and grace he has saved us. That's the message for the world. Let's not talk to men and women about comparative religions. That's a useless enterprise in terms of our... It might be an intellectual... It's very interesting. And you will find that most people like a good ding-dong religious argument. I've met very few people in my life, and I'm sure it's the same with you, who don't like to discuss religion. Everybody's interested in religion. Doesn't matter how secular we are, we're always ready for a good debate about religion. Everybody loves it. And that's the easiest thing in the world to get going. But let's not become involved and imagine that that is preaching the gospel. Speaking the gospel to men is to tell them about Jesus, tell them he's the Son of God, that he is born of a virgin, that he has no human father, that he is the one whose father is the Father in heaven, that he is the one who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by natural generation, that he lived a sinless life, that he died bearing sin, not his own, but the sins of all who will believe in him, that he rose from the dead on the third day. These are the events that constitute the gospel. And that's the final word. And that's the final work. That's the final work. And that means, you see, that there's nothing that we can do to add to it. There's nothing that you and I can do that will undo it. Supposing we believe or don't believe the gospel, it doesn't make any difference to the gospel whether we believe it or not. It makes a big difference to us, as we're going to see in a moment. But it makes no difference to the gospel what God has done, whether you believe it or not. That's not the issue. That's the message. And that is what the world must hear if it is ever going to be saved. So we go with the gospel. We actually go with the gospel. We go speaking, preaching the gospel. I'm going to have to speed up on the sermon. And then we go with a promise. Not only with preaching the gospel as it is, but we go with a promise. It is he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What is the purpose of preaching the gospel? It is that men and women might be saved. Salvation is the end in view of the gospel. The gospel is so constructed and must be so implemented that it is God's means of saving sinners from sin. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And this salvation is from sin. It's not salvation from poverty or sickness. It's interesting, though, that the Greek word for salvation is a word that has different connotations. It is used in the context of the gospel for salvation from sin and from the wrath of God. But it's a word that means rescue. It can mean to be rescued. It can mean to be restored to health. Sometimes the idea in the ancient world was that if you indeed had recovered from a sickness, that you had experienced this kind of deliverance, a kind of salvation. It can mean reconciliation. So it is a rescue mission, rescuing the perishing and the dying. It is restorative. It is a ministry of the great physician, coming to cure the disease that is the most solemn and serious disease of all, the disease that makes us unclean in God's sight, however pleasing we may be in others' sight. It is reconciliation to God. And when we say that salvation, the promise of salvation, is the promise of salvation from sin, what do we mean? We mean from the guilt of sin. Sin is guilt as well as depravity. And that's not a matter of how we feel about the matter. It's a matter of fact, not feeling. A man may be guilty of most horrendous crimes, even in this world, and yet have no real conviction or conscience about it. And not in the slightest remorseful concerning it. No deep feelings about it. And there are people like that with their psychopathic mentalities, apparently. But this salvation is salvation from the guilt of sin. Do we believe this morning that God is angry with sinners every day? Do we believe that if we're not converted, that God is not pleased with us? That the ploughing of the wicked is sin? Going about our daily business, trying to make ends meet in this world, but we don't believe in God, we don't do it for God's glory, that God constitutes that as sin? Do we actually believe that? Well, the Bible believes that. That's what the Bible teaches. We're to do all things for the glory of God. And sin, basically, is coming short of the glory of God. All have sinned, says Paul. And they come short, failing. That's one of several words, again, that is used for sin in the Bible. Transgression, depravity, failure, hamartia, missing the mark. Like the archer firing his arrow at the target and missing it. Like the spearman throwing his javelin at his enemy and either missing or falling short. That's the picture. That's the word that is used. The most common word that is used for sin. It's a failure to do what God has told us to do. There are other words which means transgression. Stepping over the line, doing things that are forbidden. We could spend hours preaching about sin. We're not going to do that. Of course, we're preaching about the Great Commission. But he shall be saved from sin. But who is going to be saved from wrath, from guilt, from sin? Who is going to be saved from that awful eternal death that the Bible speaks of as the ultimate wages? Sin pays a dividend, you know. Sin is dealt with according as our deeds. But grace, there are no terms for grace. There are no terms whatsoever for grace. Grace is always free. We are saved by grace. But there is one thing we must do to embrace the freeness of grace, and that's believe the message of the gospel. And that is what our Lord is saying here. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Throughout his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized over and over and over again and again. He said, unless you believe in me, you have no life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is not an alternative way. He is not one among many. Some would say, well, he's the way for you, but I've got my own way. That's not what Jesus means. When he says in John chapter 14, I am the way, he doesn't simply mean he is the way for Christians. He says he is the way for everybody. Because nobody comes to the Father except by me this way. And that is what we must embrace and believe, the historical realities, as well as all the tremendous implications of that great message of the gospel. We shall be saved. And again, just as sin and guilt are not necessarily to do with our feelings in the matter. Neither is salvation. Sometimes we might feel, well, I don't feel any different. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say that if we believe in him, we're going to feel whatever it is. He says we will be saved. And whether we feel different or don't feel different is not the issue. The issue is salvation. It's not what we think of our standing before God. It is what does God think of our standing before him. That's the issue. And everybody who believes in Christ, God accepts them as righteous and acceptable and justified before him. Now notice here that our Lord also includes baptism. He that believeth, he says, and is baptized shall be saved. Now does the Lord Jesus Christ mean here in verse number 15, in verse 16, does he mean that we must undergo water baptism in order to be saved? There are those who make this point, you see. And they say, well, unless you're baptized, and they mean by baptism, water baptism, unless you're baptized, they say you cannot be saved. Well, that is not what the Lord means. He cannot mean that, because he immediately goes on in the next part of this verse to say that he that believeth not shall be damned. He doesn't mention he that believeth and believeth not and is not baptized. And the fact of the matter is we do not need to be baptized as such as a means of salvation. So why is he mentioning baptism here? Well, what he means by baptism is commitment and consecration of life to Christ. We were reading in Matthew 28 how we're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What is the significance of baptism? The significance of baptism is nothing more than the outward confession of a consecration to life in Christ Jesus. In other words, faith is not a private, secret, individual matter. It is a communal aspect to it. There's a public face of Christianity. It means that if we are serious about believing in Christ, we have to say so. We say so publicly. We make a commitment. We consecrate our lives with a public declaration and a public display of faithfulness. That's the implication of baptism. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. And yet he saw paradise that very day. So let us not be under the misunderstanding that we must be baptized. It means that if we believe in Christ, we will obey him and we will want to do what he commands us to do, and we will wish to join with his people. We will wish to become part of that community in the world which names his name and stands for his cause, and we will take our stand with them. And the initial commitment is in this public declaration. It may be that circumstances are such that we cannot be baptized, and if so, that doesn't negate our faith in Christ. And so we mustn't become overmuch involved in these misunderstandings. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And this is why throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find that the writings of the apostles, for example, they give the benefit of the doubt when they're writing to the churches, the church at Corinth, the churches in Galatia, whatever it be, they give the benefit of the doubt that they are genuine Christian people, despite their faults and their failings, and their downright sinfulness at times. They're still given the benefit of the doubt because they have made a profession of faith in Christ. They have taken a stand. They have committed themselves, and they're given the benefit of the doubt. And of course, we understand that there are going to be many false professions. We understand that perfectly. But the point is that we believe with the heart, confession is made with the mouth, we shall be saved. God has his own way, I am sure, of dealing with those who cannot comply exactly with the ordinary means of salvation. But we leave that in the hands of God, such as the death of infants, for example. I believe in the salvation of all infants who die. And all those aborted little fetuses, I believe that their souls immediately take wings and go. I don't mean taking wings literally, I'm not speaking it. But they are winged on their way to heaven, like Lazarus carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's what the Bible teaches. But that's another issue. The Lord here is speaking to people of sound mind who, under the normal terms, are able to hear, understand, and refuse or receive the gospel. And then we go, not, and I must close up on this, not only do we go preaching the gospel and giving a promise to all those who believe in Christ that all is well with their soul, and they have passed from death unto life, and they are saved, they are healed, they are restored, they are reconciled, and they are on the pilgrimage road that leads to glory. But also we go with a warning. He that believeth not shall be condemned. You see, there are some people who just love to hear sermons about hell. It seems to give them a tingle. There are others who don't like to hear about hell at all because they say that's unworthy of Christianity. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke a great deal about the terrible tragedy of being lost. It is Christ who describes hell in greater detail and in more graphic, picturesque language than any other speaker for God in the entire Bible. The prophets never described hell in the way that Jesus did. The apostles don't describe it the way that Jesus did. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spoke of the awful darkness, the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, the fire that will never be quenched, the worm that will never die, the loneliness, the isolation, the utter hopelessness. It was Jesus who spoke of the rich man in hell in a hopeless, unchangeable condition of lostness, pain and torment. Jesus spoke that. I would never dream. I wouldn't dare to say such things. But Jesus said that is the only alternative. And that is what he's emphasizing here. And to be faithful to Christ, we must not only promise life, but we must give a warning. If we do not believe in Christ Jesus, the only alternative to salvation is to be lost. And that means to be lost forever, unchangeably so, with no amelioration or change or hope of release. Written over the condemnation of every lost soul is written, never to be released. And that is just so horrific to contemplate that we can hardly imagine what it must be like. I'm not going to imagine it, but we must talk about it. Because Jesus is saying there is the choice before us. We either believe and love this glorious good news, or we prefer other things. Why do people not believe in Christ? If you're not a Christian this morning, why are you not a Christian this morning? Well, the Bible answers that question. It's because you don't want to be a Christian. It's because you prefer the world and your life as it is with all its flaws. You prefer darkness to light. You prefer other things. The desire for other things. I've got other things to do with my life, men say. I remember always, a number of years ago, someone in this very church who doesn't come now. They said, maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't exist. I don't have time to find out, and I'm not bothered to find out. I've got other things to do. Now, that man's getting on in life now. He's approaching his middle years, and he still hasn't found God, and he's got no intention of finding God. He doesn't want to. But his life is running away into the sand. And within 50 years, unless that man changes, he's going to be in hell. It's as simple as that. That's what the Bible's teaching. They shall be condemned by God. We don't condemn them. I don't condemn sinners. That's not my business. Condemnation lies with the Lord. We just tell men, just as salvation is not our business, we just tell. We're just mouthpieces. And so here is the great commission straight from the mouth of Christ. There has to be the going. There is the preaching of the gospel. There is the promise of salvation to those who believe and are committed to Christ. There is the warning of lostness to those who are unbelieving. And this is something that is present. You see, when we think of being lost, we perhaps think of that day of judgment, where we all assemble before God and the verdict is written out, and then we're either lost or saved then. But that's not what this passage is about. We are either lost or saved now. If you believe in Christ now, you are saved now, today. If you do not believe in Christ this morning, you are lost now. Not after the judgment, but before the judgment, you're lost. you're lost now. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a present tense. They are perishing now. It's a condition and a process. And day by day we become more and more lost, more and more dark, more and more hard, more and more difficult to convert, more and more committed to the old habits and pathways of a lifetime of disobedience and unbelief. More and more committed and settled into a pattern that was set perhaps in the days of our youth when we decided that Christ was not for us and that we would live without him. That's the Great Commission that is spoken of in these verses. And that's the task of the church. Statistics show, I think statistics can, there are those who like to make fun of different things. They say there's truth and there's error and then there's statistics. Well, that may sound very amusing over a dinner party, but statistics can sometimes bring home awful truths as well as good things. And statistics in Christian conversion show that most people are converted before the age of 25. There seems to be an upsurge around about the 40 mark, but after that it's downhill all the way. The older you get, the chances are you're never going to be converted. And even in times of revival, and we have accounts of many revivals, and even accounts of revivals show the same kind of pattern and trend. Revival comes to a community, and this is well documented, because people write about these things. And you find that there are children being converted, young people are being converted, middle-aged people, but very few older people are converted. And even in times of revival, it's as though the Lord just passes them by. I remember reading a surprising conversion account of an old man who was nearly 100 when he got converted, and it was written into the account because it was so unusual. These things just don't happen. It was so notably an exception to the trend, it was worth mentioning. And so someone might say, well, I've heard of someone who's nearly 100. Yes, you've heard of one. But most people are not converted. Most people who are converted by the age of 25 years of age. How does it stand with us? This is the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized, he will be saved. And he that does not believe will be condemned. These are the terms of it. These are the mandates left to the church. And the church is the only organization amongst men which has this mandate. That's our task. All the clubs and all the activities, they've all got a purpose, haven't they? The military, they've got their purpose in life. They're the armed forces for the defense of the realm and the alternative policies of the government of the day. Yachting clubs, they've got their purpose. They exist for a purpose. They've got their charters and golf clubs and all the active art societies and businesses. What's your business? I sell fruit, I build bridges, or whatever it be. Every organization has its function and place in life. What's the function of the church? The function of the church, the peculiar function of the church, is to represent Christ in the world and to do what it can, to pray, to do and say what it can, to bring Christ to men and to bring men and women to Christ. That's our task in the world, according at least to the Great Commission. And those who hear this commission as it is inadequately expressed have that moment of decision. We must make up our minds on it. Do we this morning believe in Christ, savingly believe in him, trusting him? Or do we pass him by? It's one or the other. And the issues are eternal issues. That's what this passage is all about. May God bless his gospel word to us all this morning, for Jesus' sake.